All right, so last week we started out in the beginning of chapter 3, and we looked at the first sin. We saw that, the serpent, and we're just all of a sudden there's this evil serpent there and tempts the woman and deceives her, twists God's words, gets her to doubt God's word, gets her to think about God as stingy and is not giving her everything that is great. And so she listens, she's deceived, she starts to desire the fruit, and then she eats it. And then we find out that Adam has been there with her the whole time, and she gives some to him, and he eats it too. And then they are filled with shame, and they try to cover it with fig leaves. And we observed a number of things about that, about sin and the nature of sin from that first sin there last week. But now we need to look at the consequences of the first sin and what happens with Adam and Eve here in Genesis 3. It's important that we spend time on this. I mean, this is pretty much the whole Bible is about, after Genesis 3, what God is doing to redeem a world. So it's the work of redemption. From here, we will see how sin spreads, how it corrupts, how it brings death, how it totally disrupts and perverts the entire creation that God has made. And then by the time we get to Genesis 12, we get, well, Noah is a work of redemption, but then sin just keeps spreading. But when we get to Genesis 12 and Abraham, God's work of redemption through his covenant begins to take place. And then the rest of the Bible is all about God redeeming sinful man for himself. And it's all predicated on these first three chapters. This is the starting point. It starts with God created everything, he created it good, and then man sins and rebels against God from the beginning. Like, I really do not think that Adam and Eve lived that long before they sinned. And one reason I would think that is God blessed them to be fruitful and multiply, and God richly blessed them, and as it's evident right after the fall, and they didn't have any children yet. So that tells me that the fall happened rather quickly after God's command. It wasn't long. So we need to get a good understanding of sin so that we can have a better understanding of salvation. And so we see here the consequences of the first sin. And the first thing we see is the shame of sin. Let's look at verse 7, and then we'll start diving into verse 8. He said, "Then," and this is right after they ate, "then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So they're filled with shame. Before, the last thing we heard about them before the fall was that, at the end of chapter 2, is that the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. It's not trying to, say glorify nakedness or something. Nakedness is symbolic in their living as having no shame. To be naked is, especially in public, is shameful. It brings shame. And so they were naked and unashamed. They had nothing to be ashamed about. There was no sin. There was nothing to cover. They had no reason to hide themselves. But after the fall, the first thing they feel is shame. The first thing they feel is that something is wrong, I am dirty, and I need to be covered. There's something I have just... And it shows that they have a conscience, right? That God has given us a conscience from the very beginning. Our conscience is what bears witness within us that we must give an account for the things we've done. The conscience is good evidence that there is a God, because the conscience is you recognizing that you must give an account to a judge that's higher than you, to a judge who you are going to be held accountable to. And so the first thing they feel is shame, and they attempt to cover it themselves. I mean, I think we've all been there. We sin, we do something foolish, and instead of going to God, which is what you should do, instead we try to cover ourselves up with fig leaves, with things that can't really deal with our sin. And so that's what they try to do. They cover themselves with fig leaves, and they make themselves loincloths to cover their nakedness. And then in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So they hear God, they hear him present in the garden, and we talked about last week and in previous in some previous classes when we were talking about creation and such, that the garden is God's temple, where his presence is, where he manifests himself, where he is dwelling with them. It's a picture. It's the tabernacle, the later tabernacle and temple, is actually pictured off the Garden of Eden. There's even trees and embroidered into the cloths. And there, this is where God has set apart a place that's cultivated, that is a place where God is going to dwell with man. And God is there with Adam and Eve. And, you know, apparently he took strolls around the garden, and they would be with each other and converse with each other. One commentator put it this way. I liked how he explained this. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking to and fro in the garden in the breeze of the day. The description of Eden with its trees, rivers, gold, and so on emphasized God's presence there. Therefore, it seems likely that it was not unusual for him to be heard walking in the garden in the breeze of the day. In the afternoon, when the cool breezes spring up and the sun is not so scorching. Maybe a daily chat between the Almighty and his creatures were customary. The term walking, so the Hebrew word here for walking, is subsequently used of God's presence in Israel's tent sanctuary. So we find this in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I'll read it for you. Leviticus 26:12. It says this, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So this idea of walking has to do with God's presence, being with his people, being among them. This commentator continued, last sentence from him, it is not God's walking in the garden that was unusual, but the reaction of the man and his wife. So the fact that God is walking through the garden here, that's not the point that's so notable, because that would have been a customary thing, but it's what the reaction of the man and the woman here, that they aren't there to chat with God. They aren't there to have relationship with God. They're not there to fellowship with God. Instead, what are they doing? Yeah, they're hiding. They're hiding from God. And that's just a sad comment right there, that they're hiding from the God who made them, the God who loves them, the God who gave them every good and perfect gift. But now they have sinned and rebelled, and they know it, and they're filled with shame, and so they hide themselves. And I'm pretty sure we can all attest to what that feels like. Instead of going to God, we sometimes hide ourselves from his presence. We think, I got to feel better, and then I can go talk to God about it. This is the first time man and woman ever hid themselves from God. They never had a reason to before. What reason would they have ever had before this point to hide from the presence of God? But now they're ashamed. And what folly. They go and they try to hide themselves among the trees, it says. Who made the trees? Who made everything that was there? God. And here they are trying to hide from the all-knowing and all-seeing God behind trees. Sin twists our judgment and our ability to think clearly. And we think we can hide things from God. And whenever we hide ourselves from the presence of God, the problem is never with God. In our relationship with God, the problem is never God. Not one time in your relationship with God has the problem ever been God. It's always us. The problem here is not with God, it's with Adam and Eve. So God is there, and obviously God knows what they did, right? But the Lord, and we read next, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? Where are you, Adam? Now, I mean, God's not asking this question because he doesn't know where Adam is, right? if you're a parent, you kind of know what this is. You know what your kid did, but you want them to fess up to it. You want them to take responsibility, take personal responsibility, and let you know what they did without you having to draw it all out or tell them exactly what they did. So this is God being a father. He comes in, Adam, where are you? What are you doing? Oh, you're hiding behind the trees. Why are you hiding over there? See, God is calling out the man. And notice, who did God come looking for first? He comes looking for the man. He comes looking for Adam. It was Eve who was deceived first and ate and then gave it to her husband. It was the serpent who did the tempting. You would think maybe God would go for the serpent first, or then maybe the woman, but instead he goes for the man because he gave the man this responsibility of watching over the garden. God gave him the responsibility of leading, and he failed. And so God goes looking for Adam, for the man, and whatever, he's going to hold him responsible because everything that happened, he has responsibility for what happened under his watch. Remember, we pointed out last week that God makes the man, gives him the command, gives him a task of working and keeping, and part of keeping is guarding. And then he makes the woman and gives her to the man as the helper. So what Eve learns of the command and understands of their duty is in relation to Adam and being a helper to him to accomplish that task. Adam was given that responsibility first, was given that call to guard the garden, and he doesn't do it. And so he's responsible for what happened under his watch. So God knows that Adam and Eve are hiding, and he knows they're hiding because they have sinned and are ashamed. But he calls Adam out, and he makes it clear that it's odd that he's hiding from God's presence. Look at what he says next, verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you. Where are you? Yeah. Verse 10 is Adam. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. A new feeling has entered into man's heart. Fear. Now, the idea of pain, right? Like when Jesus comes back, we say there's no more pain or suffering. I'm sure they had feeling in their fingers and touching things that were hot or sharp or something, because that tells you not to do that. But this is a different type of fear and of pain and suffering that the Bible talks about. It's the fear of judgment. It's the fear of suffering. It's the fear of loss. These are things that man did not experience before the fall. And this fear that Adam feels is a very real and reasonable fear to have. He just rebelled against Almighty God. And so the guilt and shame that he feels produces fear. And it's because he knows that he has to face the judge. He has to face God. And he's afraid because he knows he broke God's law and he's guilty. He knows he's naked and he's ashamed. Whenever we've knowingly broken God's law, willingly, there's a sense of shame in it, isn't there? And a knowing of guilt. And the inclination is to hide from God, which was what Adam did. But now he has to own it. He said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now God's got him, right? Yeah. He didn't say, I hid myself because I did what you told me not to do, God. I ate that fruit. He said, I hid because I'm naked and I'm ashamed of it. And now God's got him. He says, who told you that? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? You know, it's like catching your child with chocolate all over their face. And you're like, did you eat that cake that was in the kitchen that I told you not to eat? Well, I was just hiding because I was scared that this was going to happen. Like, no, I see that chocolate all over your face. I know what you did. So God exposes Adam and his sin just by using his own answer. Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat? You know, sometimes we may think it's harsh to expose someone's sin, and there's some ways of doing it that are harsh. But we think just the exposure of sin is harsh. But actually, it's a mercy of God. He exposes their sin so that, we'll see, he can do something about it. He has to bring it to light, and he has to expose it. Not so, you know, God isn't going to just let them live in their sin and their shame, and because it would just make them feel sad and uncomfortable that their sin was exposed. But instead, God does expose their sin so that it can be dealt with. And then we get the man's response. So, you know, is Adam ready to take responsibility yet? Verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Nope, not ready to own it yet, Adam. His initial response is not one of repentance, is it? Instead, it's one of blame. The first sin not only undoes their relationship with God, but it's actually undoing their relationship with one another. It's bringing a division between husband and wife. And so Adam passes the blame onto the woman. He passes it to her, and he says, "She gave it to me. I did it because of her. It's her fault." Now remember, he knew God's command, right? And he was with her when she was tempted and took it and ate. So he doesn't have any good excuses here. And actually, Adam is passing the blame not to ultimately Eve, but to God. What does he say? "It's the woman whom you gave to be with me." He's passing the blame onto God, which is obviously totally ridiculous. Adam is failing to take responsibility. God gave Adam the command. He knew it full well. He was with his wife when she was deceived, and he was deceived along with her, and he listened, and he ate. And it was Adam's job to lead, to protect. The proper response, whenever we face temptation, the proper response is to drive it away, drive it out. And what Adam's proper response to the whole situation would have been to drive the serpent out of the garden. That would have been the proper response to the whole situation. But instead, he sat, he listened, he saw his wife eat and thought, "Oh, okay, well, if she's eating it, it's probably fine." And then he listens to her and she said, "Oh, it's great, it's awesome, you got to try some of this." And he followed along with her. But he won't take responsibility for it. So then the Lord God turns to the woman. He's like, "Okay, so you say it's her fault." And he said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The woman now, in turn, doesn't take responsibility, but now blames the serpent. And it's true what she said, just like what Adam said was partially true, right? The woman gave it to him, and he ate. And what she's saying is partially true. The serpent tempted her, and she ate. But she's failing to take personal responsibility for her own sin. I mean, this has been in vogue since the beginning, since the first fall. And it's in vogue today. It's in vogue through all of history to, instead of taking personal responsibility for your own sin, instead to pass the blame to someone else. Now, we can look at our lives and see cause and effect. Adam could see cause and effect. His wife ate, talked to him about it, you know, offered it to him, and he ate. Okay, you can see the cause and effect. The woman sees the cause and effect. The serpent tempted her, and she ate. We can see how other people's sin lead us into sin or, you know, have affected us in such a way that we sin. But at the end of the day, we still have responsibility for our own actions, no matter what someone else did. Even if someone else sinned or led us into sin, they are responsible for that, and they're responsible to a greater degree for leading someone else into sin. As we'll see, the serpent doesn't even get the option of redemption. But Adam and Eve still have to take responsibility and will have their own consequences for their rebellion against God. So she blames the serpent, and then God does not turn to the serpent and ask him any questions. The serpent does not get the privilege of a day in court with God. Presumably, God's already dealt with the serpent. He's cast him from his presence as he served as an angel of light, and now he's a demon of darkness, the devil. And so God doesn't need to give Satan an opportunity to answer for himself. And so the next thing God does is turn and pronounce judgments. So this is the judgment of sin. By the way, there is a handout. If anyone didn't get it, it's in the back. I don't know. Hey, Martin, could you grab those and hand them out to anyone? They're on the chair back there. To anyone who might not have got one. So God now, and this is verse 14, we get to the pronouncements of judgment. And he starts with the serpent. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God now judges the serpent for his deception of the woman and of leading man and woman into sin. And he pronounces a curse on the serpent. Now, it's been customary to refer to this whole section, the judgment on the serpent, the woman, and the man, as the curse. But I do want you to notice something in this passage. The word curse is only used in relation directly on the serpent and then on the ground. God does not use the language of curse on the man or the woman at this point. The next time we will have a curse pronounced by God is on Cain after the murder. And it's I think, important that we catch this nuance here, because I believe a curse in Scripture has to do with a condemnation of judgment, like final judgment. And the serpent is cursed and will not have an opportunity. He is reprobate. He's not going to have redemption. And when the ground is cursed, it means it's not going to produce good. It's going to be all messed up. And it's going to take God renewing the whole thing, where he's going to have to call it a new heavens and a new earth for that curse to be undone, right? Now, with the man and the woman, he doesn't use the word curse. And we also, to help understand this idea of salvation language, blessing and curse, you see it in Deuteronomy. On one side, there's blessing pronounced on those who walk with God and who keep his word. And then there were curses pronounced on those who did not keep God's law. And that curse meant judgment. It meant God's judgment. And so we learn in the New Testament that Jesus became a curse for us. He takes our judgment. He takes the full wrath of us so that we might receive the blessing of God. Ephesians 2 is we have all the blessings in the heavenly places from God. So we receive all the blessings that God promises to his people. And Jesus took all of the curse, which is the judgment. And so I think, well, we understand there is a curse here, and it's a curse on the serpent, and it's a curse that affects man. It's on the creation. The man and the woman are not cursed in the sense that they don't have the chance of salvation. And we'll see here God's mercy even in the midst of judgment here. God is not cutting them off, but there are consequences for their sin. And so the first thing we see is the judgment on the serpent, which is a curse. He told them, "Because you've done this, you are cursed above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field." Now, you might read that and say, "Wait, I thought this was representing the devil, but he's talking about him as a creature." Well, that is important, because we need the God wants us to understand that the serpent is not some evil force that's on par with God. The serpent is part of God's created order. He created it. He created the serpent. The serpent is not eternal. The serpent has not been there with God. It's not this equal opposing evil force to God's good. It's the serpent was created by God and now is in rebellion against God, and so is judged by God. And he obviously had indwelt a actual serpent, a physical serpent, and so now snakes are included with this judgment that God gives on the devil. He says, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." This language of eat dust, it's not to say that snakes live on dust like they're eating dust, but it's actually a figurative language that's used in Scripture elsewhere, like Psalm 72:9. for abject humiliation, especially of enemies. It means that he's completely humiliated, that he has no standing, that he is going to be put to the lowest position. He is the lowliest. And then it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the judgment entails a constant battle between the serpent and the serpent's seed, and the woman and the woman's seed. Now, I don't think the seed of the serpent here means the seed of demons or the offspring of demons, but actually has to do with those who are with their father, the devil. So it's those who are the unrighteous, as will become later in Scripture, we'll understand as the unrighteous and the righteous, or the godly and the wicked. It's like Psalm 1, you know, there's a division. And it's the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent that are going to have a constant battle. And we actually see this play out right in Genesis. The line of Cain becomes an ungodly line that does not worship God and is filled with all sorts of perversions and sin. And the line of Seth is a line that worships God. The Seth and his descendants, it says, call upon the name of the Lord and worship God. And so there's already a division right in the beginning of Genesis of people who worship God and people who do not worship God. And there is a battle between the godly and the ungodly. But there's even more here than that, because the offspring of the, where it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, speaks of an even greater battle than the battle among the godly and the ungodly. But it's the battle between God, or Jesus Christ, and the serpent, which we're going to unpack in a minute when we go to the mercy and God's judgment. So we'll hold on to that for a second. But what we need to see here is that part of the curse on the serpent is that there is a constant battle that's going to end in the serpent's defeat. So this is a pronouncement of great judgment on the serpent. The serpent is not going to have just freedom to rule over man without God intervening. He is not going to have the ability to just do as he pleases, and he's not going to get a final victory. God is pronouncing judgment on him that will end in the serpent's end. But let's hold that thought for a second, and we will talk a little bit more about what we see of God's mercy in that judgment. To the woman, this is verse 16, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the next thing we see is God's judgment is actually a disruption of the natural relationships that man and woman have. So the judgment on the woman is actually the consequences for her sin are going to affect her primary roles and responsibility, her primary relationships. Like as we said before, it not only is disrupted, sin has not only disrupted man and woman's relationship with God, but it disrupts their relationship with one another. Sin is like toxic waste that just spreads and brings this, you know, just destroys everything around it. And so, ladies, sad to tell you, but because of sin, because of the first sin, you have pain in childbearing now. This is part of the consequence of the fall. In pain you shall bring forth children. I don't know, animals have the same pain in childbirth? I think animals do have pain in childbirth, yes. So, again, I'm guessing that's the effect of the fall across all creation. So in pain now, the woman will bring forth children. And you know that pain isn't just in the childbearing, but it's through the whole raising process. There's a lot. Sin brings all sorts of pain in the whole act of being a mother because of sin, especially when you see your children sin. You see your own sin in your children, and that's painful. And it's hard, because sin makes it hard to raise children. It makes it difficult to raise children. They don't just do everything they're told. They do things that you're like, where did you learn that? They learned it from the heart of sin that is in within them. And so there is great pain in childbearing now. Yes? Yes. I do think that there is such thing as pain before the fall, but it's not a type of suffering. Oh, I'm sorry. It's a pain of suffering. Yeah, I think that pain is a thing before the fall, because in childbearing or in general, just as a sense of feeling. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. I think there was probably some pain, but not enough that it was like suffering. It was a pain that you felt. It would be you know you're giving birth. You have to feel something in order to give birth, my understanding from my wife. I don't have firsthand experience, but that you have to feel something to know for pushing and those type of things. So I imagine there was some sort of feeling, but it wouldn't have been a suffering. When it says multiplying, I think that indicates that the pain is to a point of suffering. That it brings about, you know, great suffering. We're not going to unpack this other passage, but, you know, we do see God's mercy and judgment, even here, because it's through the bearing of children that God brings salvation. It's the seed of the woman who's going to bring about redemption. And then it says, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, this is another disruption. So there's a disruption in the being a mother, and there's also a disruption in being a wife. There's a pain that comes with that. And the idea here, same kind of terms are used of when God warns Cain about sin in chapter 4. He says, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over. It's the same exact words that's used here. And I think the idea is that the woman, this is a hotly debated verse, by the way, about what exactly this means. But I think what it means is that the woman's desire is to rule her house, to disrupt the order of creation. We've already noted before that God made the man. He gave him responsibility to lead, and then he gave the woman as his helper. Here, there's a disruption. Now the wife will desire to take that responsibility and lead, just like it happened in the fall, right? She led her husband by listening to the serpent and giving him the food, in which that's why one of the reasons God judges him is that he says, you listen to the voice of your wife rather than me. So the desire is for her to do that, but what's going to end up outplaying, for the most part, generally, is that man is going to not just rule over women, but it's kind of the idea of subjugation. And history has been evidence of that. You know, the sad way that men have treated women in horrible ways throughout, right now, and throughout all of history, is part of the consequence of sin. Sin is brought in instead of this orderly relationship where the husband is loving his wife and leading her in a way that glorifies God. Now, everything's disrupted. Now, instead of being at peace with each other and dwelling with one another in an understanding way, there's hostility, there's fighting for leadership, and there's not harmony anymore. And that's the result of sin. So the woman's the consequences for her sin are within her primary relationships, that of the relationship with her husband and the relationship with her children. And then the man gets the longest portion of the judgment, again pointing to his responsibility that he was to have led in this situation. It says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the judgment on the man, first of all, God gives an explanation. It's because he listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, meaning your wife sinned, and instead of listening to my voice, and I gave you this command, you instead listened to her and her sin and followed into sin. Instead of leading, you followed. Instead of leading and getting your wife out of sin, you went right along with her and disobeyed my command. So he said, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. And so as a result of this failure, this sin, this rebellion, God curses the ground. He said, cursed is the ground because of you. And this curse is going to make it hard for man to eat. Before, it was no big deal. God planted a garden. He did it all. He planted the garden and filled it with trees that it said were all really good for food and pleasant to eat. This wasn't like, you know, sometimes you get some produce from the grocery store and it has like no flavor. Imagine what the produce in Eden tasted like. It's probably the best food that you could have ever eaten. Nothing had deteriorated because of sin yet. Everything was perfect. His taste buds were perfect. Everything was great. And God planted it all, and he told them they could have all of them they wanted except the one. And now, because they ate the one tree that they couldn't have, now they don't get any of the ones in the garden. So see, they get cast out of the garden. And now for man to eat, he's got to work. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't work before. God set man to work in the garden. He was supposed to tend it. You know, gardens and gardens, they need tending, right? They need to be taken care of. So Adam would have been doing work. Work is not a result of the fall. But now work is made painful. Now for the man to get food, it's not just going to just be available without some work to be done. Now he's going to have to gain it through pain. It's the same word for pain used for the woman up in verse 16. So the man who has a direct relationship with the ground is the... So the word for man is Adam, or Adam, that's why we call him Adam. And the word for the ground is Adamah. So in Hebrew, they relate to one another. They sound their plays on words. And it's because man was taken out of ground, out of the ground. He's got this direct relationship with what God has made, and he's supposed to work it and take care of it. He's put over it. And so man is judged in his primary role, which is to work and to produce and to provide food and give it to his family. But in order to do that now, it's going to be painful, God says. The curse brings forth thorns and thistles. So whatever tending needed to be done in the garden before, it didn't have thorns and thistles. It didn't have all the stuff that makes it really hard to garden and to produce a good harvest. Now, the ground is not just going to produce good things for food, it's going to also bring up things that are going to hinder his work. And so now he's going to eat the plants of the field rather than the plants of a garden. And it says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So in order to get food, now we need to work hard. Notice that the judgment on the woman and the judgment on the man affect man and woman. So the judgment on the woman affects man. It affects his relationship with his wife, right? The judgment on the man brings forth a curse on the ground, which affects man and woman. So any of the work you do as a woman also is difficult and painful, whether it's at home or outside the home. All of it has the same curse affecting it. So the judgment on the man, we all deal with it. And he has to deal with it, and it says, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. So it's using those play on words, which is based in a reality. God made man out of the ground. He made him out of dust. And we are but dust. And now, as God said, what did he tell Adam when he warned him? The day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. And so man is going to die. And next week we're going to cover that. But we see the spread of sin in Genesis very quickly. And it's really bad. It's so bad, the spread of sin is so bad that God decides to wipe it all out and start over. And when we look at the genealogies in Genesis, they all have one thing in common, except for one man and all those lists. They lived such and such years, and then they died. They returned to the dust. And that's the judgment of sin. And now God did say in the day, that you eat of it, you will die. And there is a death. There is a spiritual death that has occurred here. And that we see in the closing verses of the chapter. It says, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So there's a spiritual death because the source of life, it says a tree of life here, but who's the source of life? Who's the source of the life of the tree of life? God, right? God is life. God, from him comes life, and we all get our breath and our life from him. So they're cast from the presence of God. That's spiritual death. That's a spiritual death. They're cut off from the spiritual life of God in the garden. So there's a spiritual death that will be passed on to their children, but there's also physical death, which comes in their old age. We are really out of time, but God's mercy and judgment is seen throughout this whole section. Even though there is sin and rebellion, we see that even in the judgment on the serpent, that there is a hope. And it's the what has become known as the first gospel. The first hint of the gospel is right here in Genesis, and it's that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's the same verb used for both. Some of your translations say he shall shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel, but it's actually the same word. They're not two different words. But one is a heel and the other one is a head. So who do you think is going to win? And it's just a hint here, but Jesus is going to crush the serpent. He will crush the serpent, the seed of the woman who comes through the line of Eve. And we even see the faith of Adam here by naming his wife Eve. He believes God's mercy and judgment, even in these judgments, by naming her Eve, the mother of all living, that God's going to give life, even in the midst of their death. And God will bring about salvation to them. He will bring about redemption through their judgment. God makes them garments of skin and clothe them. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Instead, God takes an animal. And it doesn't use the word of sacrifice here, but I think that it's not a stretch to understand that there is the shedding of animal blood here to cover them with the garments of animal skin and to deal with their sin. God's mercy is evident even in his judgment in Genesis 3. And what a good God. What God would have been completely within his rights without doing anything wrong and be completely just to have killed with the death penalty Adam and Eve after their rebellion. That could have been the end of the human race. Didn't make it but a short period of time. But God is merciful. God is gracious and kind and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And instead of giving them what they deserve, he shows them mercy and doesn't put them to death in the day that they ate, but instead gives them the opportunity of redemption. And Adam and Eve do, even in their failing, they receive the judgment of God, but they express faith. We see Eve's faith when she gives birth and she gives credit to God. "With the help of the Lord, I have had a child." And they have hope in this message that God is going to bring about victory through the bearing of children. And so they praise God for the children they are given. So we see God's mercy and judgment, and we see that Adam and Eve's faith here. So I think that we will see Adam and Eve in heaven. I do think they are redeemed. I do believe God saved them. Even though they plunged us into sin, God redeemed them instead of crushing them. And that's good news. Well, we need to close and let us prepare our hearts for worship this morning. Father, thank you for this time where we can open your word. We thank you that scripture teaches us where our sin came from. And we just ask, Lord, that we would look to you with faith instead of trying to hide ourselves and cover our shame with self-help and motivational thinking, but instead, Lord, that we would really repent and trust you. confess our sins and trust that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover all our sins. We ask this morning that as we worship you, that it would be in spirit and truth, and that you would bless it, and that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.